Amen. Good evening, guys. Great to see everybody, and great to have everybody who we can't see but who have joined us online as well. Let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, on Sunday mornings, we are in Revelation, finishing out over the next several months the New Testament, and now here on Wednesday nights, we are back to the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 13 here this evening. Genesis is from a Greek word meaning origin. And one of the main Old Testament versions of the Old Testament is what is known as the Septuagint. It's from Latin for 70, Septuaginta, and that is because the tradition around the Septuagint, again, the Greek, earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament, the tradition is that 72 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, were isolated from one another, and in isolation, they all produced identical translations of the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and this was around the 3rd century B.C., and so then the name stuck for this translation, which then the rest of the Old Testament was produced, over the next couple of centuries. So all of this completed by about 100 years or so before Christ, from a couple hundred, 200 to 300 years before Christ up until a little bit before the time of Christ. And the Septuagint, I've mentioned it several times in teaching through the New Testament, and that's because it was one of the main translations of the Old Testament that was available at the time of Christ. And so it's quoted often when the Old Testament is being quoted in the New Testament. A lot of times it is from the Septuagint, which can vary a little bit once it goes from Hebrew to Greek, then to English, sometimes there is some variation there, and sometimes that's because it's coming from the Septuagint, and we talk about that sometimes when it's relevant in going through the New Testament there. But the Greek translation, the Hebrew, rather, word it's a Hebrew word toleda, and it means generations. And this Hebrew word, generations, or it can mean history. And so while the Septuagint, is quoted, as I said, several times, and it's this Greek translation, the Hebrew name for Genesis is different. Some people look at that and they think somehow, there's probably this Hebrew equivalent of Genesis. There is, but that is the word arche, but that that's the Greek word there, but none of that has anything to do with the Hebrew title, which is Bereshit, which means it comes from actually, which is kind of a common Hebrew way of doing it. It comes from the first word in the beginning that starts it. So while the Greek actually comes from this word toleda, which means history, and then they translate it into Greek and so forth. The Hebrew is a totally different way of actually naming the book. And there's an interesting phrase. It's used actually several times, 10 times in the book of Genesis. In King James, it says, "These are the generations." It appears for the first time in the second chapter, verse 4. And so this is kind of the idea behind the Greek name, the generations, the origins, the history, really. But the Hebrew is the beginning. And I like the Hebrew, all that to say that the Hebrews, I think, probably a little bit better title, this title of beginnings or Bereshit, because Genesis is all about beginnings. That's really what it is. It's the story of beginnings, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, redemption, marriage, religion, nations, languages. It's all found in the book of Genesis, which, you know, you could make an argument that it's about people and generations, but more than that, it's the Hebrew concept is perhaps even better, this idea of beginnings. As I said, it's part of the Torah, which is the books of the law. Torah means law, and it's that first five books of Moses, which are also called, because there are five, it's called sometimes the Pentateuch. And I would say this, that if you're dividing the Old Testament, you can divide it into, you have the Pentateuch, or you have the law, then you have the history, then you have poetry, and then you have the prophets. The Jews simplify it even more, and they have three sections. And it is the law, the law, the prophets, and the writings. You've probably heard the word Tanakh. It's an acronym, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And so they would encompass everything in that. Obviously, the law, the first five books. Then you have the books of the prophets. Some things are actually included in the prophets that you wouldn't be expecting to be included in there. Some things that you might include it in just what they categorize as the writings. But that's kind of how the Old Testament is arranged, depending on whether you're coming more from our more modern perspective or an ancient Jewish perspective. But the Pentateuch and Genesis were written by Moses. The timing of Moses' writing, right around in between about 1450 and 1400 BC. So after the Exodus, but before, obviously, Moses' death. And the first 11 chapters address a really broad early history. But then from chapter 12 on, what it is it's all a funneling down to the chosen line. In other words, it's a focus, narrower and narrower and narrower as you go in on the patriarchs, which ultimately is the line of the Messiah. And so that's kind of the broad structure of the books. Tonight we have part one of our study in the beginning. And what we discover here is it's an essential foundation for our faith. And so we're going to cover tonight in verses 1 through 13, as I said, the first 3 days of creation. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with God and the foundation of faith. And here we have a simple statement of fact. God created the heavens and the earth. Believe this, and you will have no problem with anything else that comes later. If you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you will have no problem with anything else that comes after. Conversely, if you have a problem with this, chances are you are going to have a lot of other problems. And so this is That's why I said this is really the foundation of faith and everything that comes afterward. And so God created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth and the universe. And the earth, verse 2, was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So at this point, God has created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was unorganized in its description here and dark. And notice God has also created water, something that is obviously very important. We'll talk about that to the rest of God's creation. Water is very interesting. It doesn't follow the laws of chemistry. It expands when it's frozen. It becomes lighter. And you can think about a lot of reasons why this is important. But just take marine life, for example. Imagine if water froze from the bottom up. You know, that would be a problem every winter. And I imagine that you could see that. If you like to ice fish, you can probably see the problem immediately. You know, no ice, no fish, at least not on top of the water. But water is also vital in regulating the earth's temperature. And water is obviously essential for life. So God, we're going to look more today and as we go forward in the coming weeks at the life that God creates. And before he creates life, he has to have the environment to sustain life. So the earth is without form at this point, and God has created the waters. And then God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. So he created light. It says that he spoke it into existence. That would be a fabulous ability if you could just speak things into existence. Let there, you know, be light. You know, let there, you could just, you know, let there be a new paint job on the house. Let there be a paycheck. You know, if you could speak things into existence, wouldn't that be a fabulous but likely destructive ability when put in the wrong hands? But God speaking all things in creation into existence. And as I said, God begins with all of the fundamentals, the environment for life, and he creates the basic materials we see. We've seen already, whether we recognize it or not, he creates the basic materials that he will use for his creation. Everything in the universe is made up of atoms, and atoms are made up of three things: space, matter, and energy. And God has created the heavens, he's created space, he's created the earth, so we know by extension that there is matter, and now light, which is obviously energy. So all of the fundamental building blocks for all that God will create, he creates in their rudimentary form first, and then the environment for them to exist in was created before that. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So that's interesting as well, because here we see the division of light and darkness, and the creation of day and night. And thus we see the production of time, or the creation of time. You know, most people, I think, if they think about the world, they think about it in three dimensions. They see the world most typically in three dimensions. They see it in length, they see it in width, they see it in height. But there is a fourth related dimension, and that is time. And these are what are collectively referred to as or make up the space-time continuum. But physicists actually conjecture now that there are 10 or more dimensions. That's fascinating. That there are at least 10 dimensions, perhaps more. And when you think about it in that respect, there's no reason why that cannot be true, that what we have believed for a long time or how we have seen the world is just a fraction of the reality that God has actually created in the world. But all of this, and it's just day one here by the end of verse 5. And notice, it is a literal day. He says, and there we see, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So it's a literal 24-hour period. Also notice this. It says, and evening, the evening and the morning were the first day. That is interesting to me, that the reckoning is with the evening first, which is consistent with actually and why in Jewish culture the day begins, at least with in a religious context typically, at sundown. The new day starts when the sun goes down, which is a very difficult concept for anyone born in a Western culture. We just never have seen the day that way, but they typically see the day that way because they're brought up, at least with some religion, even if they're not particularly religious people in Israel, and they're familiar with the Sabbath and the Sabbath beginning and then ending with the new day at sundown. And so it's very much ingrained from the time of childhood. But for us, not so much. But in the Bible, that is in fact how it is with God. There was evening and morning the first day. Now, some suggest that each day was not a day, that it was an age, and that it wasn't a literal 24-hour period, that it was a much longer period. Maybe even each day was millions of years. This is what is known as the day-age theory, and the reason that people do this, this is one of those situations where you can say always. The reason that they do this always is to allow for evolution. Because in order for evolution to occur, just bear with me for a moment. In order for evolution to occur, you need a lot of time. Now, I will tell you this right now. It doesn't matter how much time you give an evolutionist, it's still not going to happen. You can have 4.5 billion years. I'll give you nine. I'll double that and give you 9 billion years. Still not going to happen. You know, you're not going to take the basic elements of life and stick them in a corner and after 9 billion years have life. You're just going to have stuff in a corner if you have anything at all at the end of that period of time. So you can have as much time as you want. But the idea is if we have enough time, then there is time for evolution to occur. And so they're always seeking more time. And those that want to accommodate from a scriptural perspective then begin looking for ways to have the Bible help them do that. One of the ways is this day-age theory. Here is the problem. There was evening and morning the first day. It's a 24-hour period. In the book of Exodus, we're told that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Not in 6,000 years, not in 4.5 billion years, but in 6 days. So that is one idea that you will come across. Others suggest the earth was created and then ruined between verses 1 and 2. You say, well, why do they do that? Well, let's look back at verses 1 and 2. It says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, they say there was the earth. It was created. But then in verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. They say something happened between verses 1 and 2. And the earth was destroyed, ruined, and recreated. Then in verse 2, they argue that, well, the idea is that the earth became without form and void. It doesn't say that. And it's quite a stretch to try and make it say that. But they go through all sorts of gymnastics trying to make it say that. And you say, well, you know, well, why would they want it to say that? Well, again, they try to say, and in between there and everything before was billions of years. 4.5 billion years. Again, it's just another way to try to accommodate evolution, or what they see as evolution in the fossil record. We could talk about the problems of this for the next half an hour and beyond, well beyond that. But let me give you two very obvious problems. The first, if the earth was created and ruined, and you had death, and they say, and that's why you have dead organisms in the fossil record that are, you know, they say are very old and so forth. Well, what you have is death and decay before the fall. Doesn't happen. It's not consistent with what the scripture says. The second thing that you have is the earth, even by their own argument, became without form and void. So how is there a fossil record after the ruin? I guess, yeah, anyway. So this is known as the gap theory, if you ever run across it. It's also called ruin, not recreation, but recreation, although I think it is kind of recreation. On their part, the ruin recreation or recreation theory, and I think it has another name too. I could give it a few names, but anyway, just another way of unfortunately denying what the scripture says. The Bible reveals a young earth, about 6,000 years old, based on biblical history. By the way, there's nowhere in the Bible that says the earth is 6,000 years old. That would be great, but it doesn't say that. But this is understood based on the detailed evidence that is in the scripture, particularly in genealogies, that helps us understand the age of the earth. And there's about 6,000 years of history to be found in the Bible. Interestingly enough, that is actually supported by science and by the fossil record. Again, we can't get into it too much tonight, but there's all kinds of things that you could look at. The early Apollo missions, the first Apollo mission, in fact, they expected to. There is an accumulation of dust on the moon. And so based on 4.5 billion years, one of the things that they expected was a very deep layer of dust on the moon. So the lunar module was outfitted in order to not sink and be trapped in that dust, only to find that there was actually just a couple inches of dust on the surface of the moon. So that's called the lunar dust theory. There's also the Earth's magnetic field, which is lessening over time. And if you go back 4.5 billion years, the magnetic field would have been too strong for life to actually live on the Earth. You have the size of the sun, again, changing, decreasing. If you go back 4.5 billion years, the sun would have consumed the earth at that particular point in time based on its rate of decay. There's many other factors you could, literally there's hundreds of these if you want to just go and begin exploring them. And then there is the fossil record. But Bible, 6,000 years. Secular science argues for about today for about 4.5 billion years. Now, some say, well, you know, what about the rocks that are billions of years old? Well, let's talk about rocks. The first problem with rocks being 4.5 billion years old is the dating methods used. Typically, in these instances, they're using some form of what is called radiometric dating. You've heard of carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 is one type of radiometric dating. Radiometric dating measures elemental breakdown or decay. Carbon-14 just happens to measure that in organic material. But there's others, rubidium, strontium, other ways of many other ways of measuring the transition from an element from one form to actually a different element. And so, but dating across methods, these methods produces inconsistent results. And the reason is really simple. Actually, it produces these dates that certain things are billions of years old. But the problem is one fundamental assumption, that the rate of decay remains constant, which it does not. But if it did, then, you know, you would have an argument for billions of years. And when they kind of test this, you know, there's things that you can do. For example, you have a lava flow from Kilauea, and a lava flow occurs this week. But, you know, over the next year or so, that cools, it hardens, it turns into a rock, and now you can date the rock. So we know the rock is a year old. But they go and date it with radiometric dating, and oftentimes they get results that are millions of years old when it is something that is a year old. Now people say, well, what about Lucy? Not Ricky and Lucy, but what about Lucy, you know, the cave woman, right? You probably, did you learn about Lucy? Did they teach you about Lucy in school? Lucy was a big deal in school. I don't know if Lucy is still a big deal. But maybe you didn't learn about Lucy. Maybe you learned about Neanderthal man, or you went to a really good school, it was Neanderthal, you know, if it was very educated, erudite people, it was Neanderthal. And, you know, you say, what about the Neanderthals? What about Lucy? Lucy was, by the way, supposedly a skeleton of a prehistoric cave woman that was, as I said, very popular when I was in school. Well, what happens is that when a bone is found, typically what the scientists do is that they don't date the bone. They can, but they don't. Or if they do, they don't publish that. They date the rocks next to the bone. You say, why would they do that? Well, rocks date much older than bones. So if you want the bone to be really old, you date the rocks that are around it, because rocks always date older than carbon-14 in bones. And again, what is the mantra of evolution? We need more time. You know, it's like the Starship Enterprise, and you got Scotty. He says, Scotty, can I fix it? Captain, I need more time. You know, that's the evolutionist. I need more time. Again, if you know about Lucy, you probably know Star Trek. If you don't, you don't. And that's okay, too. But what's also interesting is that the bones that they declare are cavemen and women are not always even human. Sometimes they have later been found to be extinct pigs. Others have been coupled with human bones, sometimes found miles apart in different layers of the earth. So they find this one a few miles over here. They find this bone over here. But then they say, yeah, these go together. They're in two different layers. They go together. One's a pig, one's a person. They go together. And then that then becomes taught, and then you have Lucy. You have Neanderthal man. Let me just say this. There is not one skeleton, not one fragment of a caveman in the fossil record. There is, in fact, not one transitional or evolutionary form in the entire fossil record. What do I mean by that? Not just human beings, but anything where there's an earlier form and supposedly a later form, and then a form in between. And we have billions of fossils of, you know, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of different organisms, and yet not one transitional form of anything. And yet, supposedly, evolution is fact. They used to say this: if you can draw a caveman, you'll never be unemployed. And the reason for that is again, when I was in school, there was no, you didn't go to ChatGPT and say, hey, draw me a caveman. We didn't have any of these things, as was the case probably for some of you. So you had artists, because there's no pictures. They might have sometimes showed you some. I remember seeing pictures of a few bones here and there, but never actually a full skeleton of a caveman. There was always a drawing. And my favorite was the progressive drawing, you know, where he starts out like this, and then, I'm striking resemblance, but, you know, the lineup of the caveman until he looks just like you. Always a drawing. Always animated, because they didn't exist, and so that was the joke. If you can draw a caveman, you'll never be unemployed, because there's always somebody looking. Now it's, if you can draw a dinosaur with feathers, you'll never be unemployed, because that's the new thing, right? Dinosaurs supposedly came from birds, so now they're drawing dinosaurs with feathers, even though the fossil record doesn't indicate such, but I digress. Or do I really? I don't know. It says that, though, that God created the heavens, the earth, light, and time on day one. God created it. It didn't evolve. And the intellectual understanding of creation is not that things evolved. It requires far too much faith, blind faith, to be an evolutionist. But if you want to have reasoned faith, which is what Christianity is, then you believe what the Bible says, because that is supported by the evidence. And the culture will never really make people aware of this on its own, but the greatest minds that I've run across have been Christians. The greatest intellectual thinkers, including when it comes to science, the greatest arguments actually come from Christian circles in regard to the origin of the universe, the earth, and mankind. Verse 6, then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So now we get to day two. On day two, God divides the waters on the earth from the water above by what is called firmament or heaven. So the idea is the waters on the earth are separated from water above by atmosphere. You say, what is the water above? Well, the thought is that perhaps there was a canopy of water above the atmosphere that existed prior to the flood, which would have created a subtropical climate from pole to pole and protected the earth from harmful radiation. So, what does the fossil record show? It reveals tropical plants at the poles, and evidence of tropical forests in places like Siberia in the past and elsewhere. And the Bible tells us that man lived much longer. Of course, we see Adam, we see ages in the 900s back at that time. And people, you know, scoff at that, but what really they're showing is their failure to understand how drastically the world changed after the flood, and then subsequently in the history quite rapidly from that time. And you see that actually in the genealogies in the Bible. Why is that? Well, you had the earth was a protected, perfectly protected environment prior to the flood. You didn't have radiation coming in. No need for, you know, SPF 50 or anything like that. There is a perfect filter around the earth. And so then you see man living much longer with the absence of radiation. Also, you had the absence of the proliferation of genetic problems that have happened over 6,000 years now of human history, and the increase of disease. So as time goes on, you know, lifespans did this. Now, obviously, with modern medicine, you see a turn back up, because we can now deal with some of these things better than even 100 years ago, but still not enough to get man back to the ages that we see at the time of Adam, and particularly prior to the flood. Also, in the fossil record, we see that plants grew very large. There's evidence in the fossil record of things, you know, looking like asparagus that were 40 feet tall. Now, some of you, that sounds great, you know, 40-foot asparagus. And some of you are thinking, oh, that sounds horrible. You know, I'll give you something even worse. I'll see your giant asparagus and I'll up you giant beavers. That sounds like terrifying to me. Giant deer? I can't deal with the regular sized deer that I have in my yard. And of course, dinosaurs. This is the best explanation, actually, for dinosaurs. Dinosaurs did exist. Also, by the way, the fossil record indicates that dinosaurs existed at the same time that man existed. Perhaps not always in the same environment, although sometimes, because there are human footprints inside of dinosaur footprints in the fossil record. It's pretty fascinating. You won't hear about that very much, but it is, in fact, the case. And so what happened to the canopy? Why do we not have a canopy today? Well, the canopy collapsed, and this is part of the explanation for the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Let's jump ahead there a little bit. Genesis 7 and verse 11, it says that in the 600th year of Noah's life, what we were just talking about, so Noah's 600, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, it's possible that this is simply describing rain, like we got on Monday. The windows of heaven were opened. But it's also perhaps a description of the collapse, or part of that was the collapse of the canopy that may have existed around the earth at that particular point in time. And so very interesting when we look at the biblical description of this environment day to the firmament. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So you already had water and you had land. But now on day three, there is an organization of one, and by default, the organization of the other, the organization of the waters, and then subsequently the gathering of dry land. And God called, verse 10, the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So the land and the sea, both interestingly read as unified respectively, and in modern times, science has discovered what the Bible spoke of long ago. One supercontinent. You probably learned about this in school. Maybe you said, no Lucy, no Pangaea. But that is, in fact, what it was called. I don't know if they still call it that. But regardless of what they call it, as a kid, you probably looked at the map and you said, it looks like at one time this was here. And you would be right, because that's what the Bible says. And that's what the fossil record actually shows. It shows identical fossils on both ends of those areas that were once connected. And evidence geologically that they were in fact connected, and that they, according to evolutionary science, just secular science, over billions of years, they have drifted apart, and they have been forced apart. Well, on that we can agree that they have been forced apart, but not over millions or billions of years. The Bible says 40 days. It says that it all happened in 40 days. So cataclysmic was the flood that it changed the surface of the earth, and actually the core of the earth and the atmosphere and everything above the earth in 40 days. Genesis chapter 7, verse 12. Genesis 7, verse 12 says this. Tells us that the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we see the great deep, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were open. So it's this tumult from above and from below, breaking up what was, in fact, this single continent described in the Scripture. But when God created it all, notice it says over and over, it was good. It was good. There's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no decay. Everything was created perfect. And in a perfect environment, it was perfection. It was good. Because God does not create imperfection. And everything was created in maturity. And a lot of times, people that want to have issues with the Bible, they say, well, you know, if the earth isn't billions of years old, then how did light from distant stars get to the earth for day one, and then now in 6,000 years of history, if we're talking about it's thousands of years, light years, tens of thousands of light years beyond, how did it get to the earth or even more? And the answer is simple. Everything was created by God of necessity in maturity. Light was created in maturity. God didn't say, well, you know, I'm creating it, but I'm creating it over here and it'll be here soon. Not in your lifetime, but in your great, 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 great grandchildren. In their life, they'll see light. You're going to live in the dark. He created everything in maturity. He created everything in plant life, in animal life, in the earth. He created it all in perfection and all in maturity, and all before the fall was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. So we see again, he brings forth things in maturity with the ability to continue to produce beyond that. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So then God created plant life, and thus overall he separated the land from the sea and began to create life. This is, if anybody ever asks you that, what is the first life that God creates? Plant life. He creates plant life on day three. So I will say this, so far God is on time and on budget. Yeah. And the best part is he didn't need a permit. So we're going to see more next time. And I will say this, what a blessing. What a blessing that God reveals the truth about his creation to us. We don't have to sit there and try to guess at it. Say, well, maybe, you know, try to figure it out. He's revealed it to us if we are willing to believe. And we don't have to believe, as I said, in a vacuum, because the evidence is all around us if you're willing to go look at it, if you're willing with an open mind to see it. The world struggles to find meaning. The world struggles to find purpose. Everything in the world is random. It's an accident. And as a result, the future is uncertain. Because we're on the earth and no one's driving. It's just kind of floating out there. Everything that has happened just happened to have happened. And there's no guarantee what's going to happen in the future. That's a tough way to live. You know, as believers, we have access to knowledge. We have access to understanding. And through knowledge and understanding, our faith is established. And as a result, we have hope. And that's the message of Genesis, among many others. We have hope. We have hope and we have answers. Not only answers for ourselves, but answers for a lost and a dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening just for blessing us. Lord, we don't have to sit and wonder, how did it all get here? How did we get here? What does it all mean? Where is it all going to wind up? Lord, you just tell us these things. And we don't have to just say, well, we believe it because we believe it, despite all of the evidence to the contrary. In fact, we believe it because of all of the evidence. And those who choose to reject it have to ignore the evidence and have to believe in a fairy tale. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us the truth. We pray that you would continue to reveal these things to us. Help us to understand them, incorporate them into a fuller understanding and an ability to share the gospel, that our own faith might be strengthened, but that also the faith of others might become a reality. While our heads are bowed tonight and we wrap up in prayer, if you've come tonight and perhaps some of your questions have been answered, and if these were questions that were keeping you from placing your faith and trust in Christ, then my plea to you tonight is that you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you say, I need to give my life to Christ, I do believe that he has created all things, as the Bible says. I do believe that man, and myself included, has a sin problem. I do believe that Jesus Christ came and died for my sin on the cross, that if I put my faith and trust in him, I wouldn't perish but have eternal life. If you would say, yeah, I believe that now, and I haven't yet placed my faith in Christ, then the good news is you've come to the right place, and I want to pray with you this evening to do just that. So I invite you right now, if you want to pray, if you want to surrender your life to Christ, if you want to repent of your sins, if you want to be born again, as Jesus said, born of the Spirit, that you might see the kingdom of God, I just invite you right now to raise your hand this evening. We'll pray together. And God God will hear you and receive you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your church. We thank you for those who have put their faith, especially their faith and trust in you. Draw us closer. Grow our faith. Strengthen us in you. We thank you for the beauty of your word, the wisdom of your word. And Lord, the awesomeness of your creation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.